Parade season is not quite over yet.
Oh, nice. All right. Get the candies.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
All right. Thank you for that, Val. I always appreciate when you do the children's lesson. I got to tell you, I learned something every single time, too. So that was pretty good. So, all right. As Val mentioned, there was a king who was extremely wise and knowledgeable and discerning. His name was King Solomon. And I'm not going to talk about him today. I'm going to talk about a king who was the opposite, who wasn't. So if you have your Bibles, what I'd love for you to do is I'd love for you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. Mainly put your finger in chapter 8. And we're also... I'm going to finish the candy first. It's not a good idea to eat if you're supposed to be talking. Okay. Please turn to your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. You want to keep your focus mainly in chapter 8. And because this is a topical message, I also want you to put your finger in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Or sorry, chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 4 there today. And as you're going there, I do not have the clicker. So if it's up there, bring it here. If not, Luke, you got to be my clicker guy. So if you want to hit the slide for me, and go ahead. As you're turning there, I want to let you know a little bit about what we're going to be preaching on and what we're looking forward to the fall and winter months, so you just plan and look forward to that. After we finish this series, we're going to do a series called 8. That is the series we're going through, and you might be like, that is a weird title for a sermon series. So let me explain it real quickly. In the Bible, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament story, God chooses a people to call his own. Those people are called who, guys? The Israelites. And so the Israelites, what they do is they form one nation, one country called Israel. Well, if you know your story, you know your Bible history, you know your stories really well, that nation didn't always have the smoothest of histories. And what it winds up doing is it splits into two nations, okay? What are those two nations called? Close. Jerusalem is the city. It's called Israel and Judah, right? And so between the two of them, they have almost 40 kings, okay? Israel has about 19 and change, a little bit. Judah has 20. So there's about, in total, there's 39, 40-ish, if depending on how you look at it a little bit. But I want you to take a guess how many of those kings does the Bible say were good, godly, righteous kings? Anybody?
Eight.
Sort of, yeah, you're right. It'd be eight. Let me give you another question, see how well you're out of this. How many righteous kings do you think Israel had?
Nothing.
Israel, remember the nation is divided into two, so there's two countries. Israel has no righteous kings. But Judah has eight, which is interesting because when you read the story and the history of what happens when the nation splits, Israel sins a lot, like a lot. Judah sins a little, right? Now, they're both eventually taken over and the people go into exile. But I thought it would be interesting to take 8 weeks to look at the eight kings who were righteous and godly. So that's what we're going to do come the fall. And going into that, if you're joining us for the first time this summer, we've been going through a series called Untangled, right? And I've been calling it Untangled the Feed. And basically, what I've been doing is I've been asking you to send me any sort of social media posts and about something, and we've been seeing what the Bible says about it. And the reason that I have chosen to do a series on that is just a few reasons. Number one, it's the summertime, and so it's everyone's away, and so it's kind of really hard to go through chapter, verse by verse one, because you kind of need to be here every Sunday or else you get lost. So topical, I find, is a little bit better in the summertime. But as I've been going through and learning about myself about this topic, I've been learning a couple things, and the first thing I've learned and realized about my own spiritual walk is this, is that if you want to hear the next slide, is when you look at social media, I think it becomes a mirror to the condition of your own soul. Because social media is intentionally listening to us, it'll show us what your interest is. I remember just a little bit a while ago, maybe a year or two ago, I was at Matt's place, and I was hanging out with Matt. And then later that day, I was talking to Wyatt about how he thinks that I would make an awesome horseback rider, right? Right. So I go home, and what do you know it? There's advertisements for saddles, for cattle, for all this kind of thing. I'm like, what on earth am I getting this for? Like, this is not me. And I realized it's because it's listening to me, right? It knows where I am. It knows what I'm clicking on. I think it really is listening to my conversations. And so what it's doing is it's feeding me stuff. It thinks it's going to interest me and keep me doing that. And here's what I think is interesting about that. Over time, our social media feeds can become a reflection of what our hearts are drawn to. At least, like, because it's trying to guess what's going to keep you interested. And so it's going to say, here's everything I think that you might be interested in. And so what I think that means for us as believers is, like, when you pop up on your feeds on YouTube or Facebook or just in general, and it's showing you a bunch of content that you don't like, I don't think you're offended that it's about the content. I think you're offended that it's trying to guess that this is what you like. This is what your heart is drawn to. Otherwise, it wouldn't be showing you what you think it is. Because it's trying to guess the other thing. The other thing, and I want to say this is probably the more important one, why I want to do a series like this, is because I think people are more discipled by media than they are the Bible. I think that many people's view of Jesus is shaped more by their devices, more by the way they watch, what they read, what they listen to, than the actual Word of God itself. And that's a problem. That is a big problem. And so as a result, I've decided that, you know, we take some time to go over what has been taught in the media and see what the Bible says about that. And today's topic is one I don't think I would normally cover, but it is somewhat an issue. I didn't think it would be an issue until someone brought it to my attention. It's the topic or issue of what do Christians do with myths, old wives' tales, urban legends, and conspiracy theories. And I didn't really think this was a problem until, because it's such a niche thing, it's such a, like, you don't hear about it too much, until I heard that other pastors are starting to address this more and more and more. So if you want to hit the slide, I'll show you what I mean.
Every scholar, you read any commentary on the Gospel of John, they say John is writing to Gnostics, which we might go, oh, Gnostics, that word's boring. Listen, it's fascinating how there is a modern version of Gnosticism today. And here's what I mean. And cultural critics are talking about this now more than ever in 2020. You know what Gnosticism was? Gnosticism was the theology and philosophy that you could get a special knowledge and you would get salvation through that special knowledge. Today, we have conspiracy theories of people who live their life in such a way they're almost defined by saying, I have a secret knowledge that defines my life. I know what nobody else knows. I listen to the people as they talk right now, as they scroll social media.
They're so influenced by media today.
You know, it's created a culture that's deeply divisive and disrespectful of others, all those kind of things, and we can fall into that very quickly. Once it comes familiar with what I'm looking for, it'll send me nothing but that, so that a great many Christians will receive, you know, only Christian media or only right-wing media or something like that. There are other Christians, I suppose, only take left-wing media, and they become less than charitable. Nuance has been lost in our culture.
More and more pastors seem to be dealing with this on a regular basis. Social media, I think, this is not a topic I would normally cover, except for the fact that I believe that social media in particular has not only fueled the spread of myths, misinformation, urban legends, conspiracy theories, and old wives' tales, but it has also amplified their influence in shaping how people think and move. And to illustrate this point further, one of my favorite pastors that I like is a man named John Piper. John Piper is a very famous preacher, and he has a podcast in which people send him questions, and he tries his best to answer them from the Bible. Listen to what this one just came up recently that he had to answer. Today's theme, this is him speaking, is something that we need to address as we hear from Lindsay, a listener with today's question. Hello, Pastor John, and thank you for this podcast. I have a friend who is convinced that the new COVID-19 vaccines are the mark of the beast, and anyone injected is given over to Satan and has lost their salvation because they have taken the vaccine. I am very much unconvinced of this, but how would you respond to Christians who believe this? And if possible, what exactly is the mark of the beast in Revelation 16:2? I want you to listen to how he answers this question. This is what he says. This is not a new issue. What's new is not the alarmist mentalities or conspiracy theories or vocal doomsdayers. What's new is the presence of social media and the spread and ease and extent to which these theories have spread. And then he goes on to answer the question. And so he goes on to say, most Christians need to have an idea about what the Bible says about how to respond to people who have believers or non-believers who gravitate towards myths and urban legends. So the question that we need to ask today is simply this, is what should Christians think and do in response to urban myths, legends, or old wives' tales? Because it's becoming more prevalent. It always has been an issue, but with the rise of social media, it has spread. Well, it might interest you to know that the Bible has a lot to say about such things. I didn't know that until I actually started looking into this, right? So today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what the Bible has to say about conspiracies and the Bible has to say about myths. In order to do that, I'm going to tell you two stories. I'm going to tell you an Old Testament story, and I'm going to tell you a New Testament story. So for the New Testament story, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, okay? And for the New Testament story, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, okay? So here's what you need to know, and I need you to hit the next slide. If you look at Isaiah 8, you're going to really need to listen very carefully to this, or you're going to get lost. The context of Isaiah chapter 8 can also be found, the background or setting for the prophecy that is made in Isaiah chapter 8 is the story that is found in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 to 20, and also 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. So Isaiah 7 and 8, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles, they're all dealing with the same event. They're all dealing with the same story, okay? And remember what I told you about Israel earlier, right? Israel was one nation. God had a people that he had chosen for himself. He called the Israelites, and they came together and formed one political nation, Israel, okay? Made up of 12 tribes, and they divided the land into 12 provinces, or, you know, for lack of a better term. And what happens in the story is they have sort of an Alberta, Canada thing going on, where one of them doesn't really, they want to separate. And so the nation splits into two. It splits into Judah, and it splits into Israel. So same people, same history, same sort of like, we're going to worship God, or at least that's the idea. They didn't, but sort of the idea. It's the same people group, two different countries. Okay. But here's where the story takes a turn. They don't always get along with each other. How many of you knew that? Right? A few of you. So if you want to hit the next slide, what winds up happening is in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we're told that the king of Israel decides that he wants to invade the king of Judah, and the king of the south. So what he does is he makes a pact with a neighboring country, and they are going to go in, and they are going to destroy the land. Israel and Aram, which is where Syria and Damascus is, I've circled there, have formed an alliance. Together they are plotting against Judah. Their plan is pretty bold. They're going to invade Jerusalem, overthrow King Ahaz, and install a puppet king who will do their bidding. So you can imagine King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, he is terrified, and he paces back and forth considering his options. On the one hand, he could rally Judah's small army and try to resist, but everyone knows that they are too weak to stand against two armies at once. On the other hand, there's an empire further to the east, Assyria. And I don't know if you can see it, but it's kind of right up in the right-hand corner of the screen right there. And that is a massive empire. They are fierce, they are powerful, they are ruthless. At that time, they would be considered one of the great powerhouses in that region. And the king thinks, if I can make a deal with them, if I can pay tribute, if I swear loyalty, then maybe Assyria will save us. So you see what's happening is Israel is trying to make an alliance with other countries, and Judah says, okay, well, I'm going to find a bigger alliance to come and help me, right? So that's the setting of the story. That's sort of where the story is going. What you need to know about our topic today and why this applies to our topic is while this is going on, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles detail for us that Jerusalem is alive with rumors and conspiracy theories about what is going to happen. People are whispering in the marketplace, did you hear what Israel is planning? Syria's army is already on the march. Assyria is going to crush us all. Fear multiplies. There's people that are spreading all these sorts of rumors, all these sorts of speculation, all these sorts of conspiracies about who's allying with who and which country is going to do this and why they're doing it. And there's just all this kind of fear that is growing in this town, like, or in this country. All this conspiracy is going on. Who's in what? Why is this happening? All this kind of thing. Like, did you hear this? This is the real motive about what's going on. There's things going over here. There's just all the speculation, all this myth, all this conspiracy. Right? Enter in Isaiah. Now, who is Isaiah? Isaiah is a man of God. He's a prophet. And what is a prophet's job, church? I've told you this before. A prophet's job is to declare the word of God. So Isaiah comes into the setting with a message for the king of Judah, the one who's going to be invaded, right? And in chapter 7, I don't know if I have it on the next slide there. Can you hit the next slide for me there? God sends Isaiah to reassure the king. And God promises that their plans won't succeed. That's what you're reading in chapter 7 of Isaiah. Here's what happens in the story, though. And here's where things take a turn. King Ahaz does not believe God's plan of rescue. I think I got it. And so even though the God says to him, hey, don't worry, don't go to Assyria, I'm going to fight off these guys, I'm going to protect you, and they're not going to evade, don't worry about it, King Ahaz doesn't believe what's been told, the revealed word of God to him. And I'm going to get back to that. That's really important. Okay. Instead, what he does is he goes ahead with his original plan and turns to Assyria for help. And this is what happens in chapter 8. So here's what happens in chapter 8. So chapter 7 of Isaiah, Isaiah says, don't worry about it. God's going to rescue you. King Ahaz doesn't believe it. Here's what happens in chapter 8. Hit the next slide for me there. Okay. In chapter 8, he says three things. And the first thing Isaiah says is that he reassures that Assyria will stop Israel from invading Judah, right? Hey, these guys, they're not going to do it. The second thing he says is quite interesting, though. He says, if you want to hear the next slide, though, he says, because Ahaz chooses not to trust God, but to rely on Assyria for help, God warns that Assyria, the very power that he trusts, will eventually turn against Judah and bring devastation. Okay? And that's what happens in the story. Okay? The third thing he says, and this is what I'm going to focus on here, is that God says, warns Isaiah not to give in to the speculation, the myths, and the conspiracy. Okay. So that's the story of Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. And in it, I think that God gives us a way to deal with myths, urban legends, or old wives' tales. And that is to say this, is that, you want to hit the next slide for me there, is that we should be a people who are not easily alarmed when it comes to conspiracy theories, legends, or myths, because we trust God's word over the conspiracy. Listen to what I'm saying this. Like, you understand the story here is that here's what's going on, right? There's an imminent threat to Judah. And there are two predominant voices going on right now. One is all the conspiracy, one is all the rumor, and one is all the stuff that is happening. And then in the midst of that, God reveals his voice to Isaiah. He speaks a word. He talks about it. And he says, I know that there's all these rumors, that there's all this speculation, that there's all these things that are going on right now. I need you, here's the thing, I need you to hear what I say. Because there's all these voices over here, and here's my voice over here, and I need you, here's what I need you to do. It says this, in Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, it says this. It says, do not call conspiracy everything that is conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Okay? In other words, you need to trust what God has spoken to you, what God has revealed to you over any other voice that is in your life. And here's the thing. In the story, that doesn't happen. In Scripture, here's a different way of saying that. When we deal with conspiracy theories or myths or legends or anything like that, I would render to you that chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah tell us this important lesson is that we are to stick to the Word of God more than the conspiracy theory.
Amen.
Thank you. Okay. Listen to what Scripture says more about this. Okay. Hit the next slide for me. Scripture explicitly warns believers against being consumed by myths, speculation, and secret knowledge, which was what was going on in Israel. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised what? Myths. When we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Timothy 2, verse 16 and 17 said, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Gangrene, you know, a modern day example of gangrene might be cancer. So it's saying, hey, like, it'll spread like a cancer. It'll just go throughout the entire body. Titus chapter 1, verse 14 says, don't devote yourself to Jewish myths and command the people and the commands who turn the people away from the truth. Right? So all over Scripture warns us against being consumed by myths and like listening to that over and above the Word of God, what God has revealed to us, what God has spoken to us. That's what happens in the story. God comes in and speaks a word. Here's what happens, though. You want to hit the next slide of that. Here's what I want you to notice. King Ahaz didn't do that. He listened to the panic and the fear and the conspiracy over and above what God said. Okay? And in that, I think there's a valuable lesson for us. There is a danger about conspiracy theories, and this is the danger. The danger is we will trust more, we will trust the conspiracy more than we trust the Word of God. That's a danger. So that's what the Bible says about conspiracy. You know, in the New Testament, the New Testament repeats the same thing about myths. You want to have the next slide for me there? I want to go over this part first. Here's why it's such a danger. You need to understand that when I look at the story, I see three things that listening to the fears, the rumor, the speculation do. Number, they feed on our fear, they distract us from the truth, and they erode our credibility. So let's look at the first one real quick. They feed on our fear. In this story, the king was given reassurance from who church? Who reassured them? Look at the king. God. And he didn't trust us. Fear of conspiracies, I want you to hear this very clearly, is misplaced reverence. It treats men as ultimate and God as secondary. Here's what God's command here is, don't get caught up in the panic. Conspiracies thrive when fear spreads. Fear of governments, fear of corporations, or hidden groups. Proverbs 29:25 says this about our fear of man. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I think I have that on the next slide there. Number two, conspiracies distract us from the truth. Listen to what it says next. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Fear of God recenters us on the truth. Fear of our speculations and our myths do not. They get off focus of the gospel. How do they do that? By getting us to pick a fight. Listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23 has to say this. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, because you know they will do what? Breed quarrels. Okay? Conspiracies, myths, and urban legends distract us from the truth. How many of you have known a church that has lost focus because they were fighting about the end times or fighting about a secondary doctrine, and they have lost focus on the Bible, the gospel, and Jesus Christ? How many churches have split over minor issues? Why? Because they have put the conspiracy theory, the myth, the urban legend ahead of the gospel of Jesus, and they have lost focus. Number three, conspiracies erode our credibility. I want you to look at this observation that I made in the text here. This is what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, do not call conspiracy everything that is conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. It seems to me that here's what you need to understand. Isaiah's job was to speak God's word clearly to the people and not join in the rumor mill. And it seems to me Isaiah's credibility as a prophet rested on his separation from all the fear and all the conspiracy and all the panic that was happening in Jerusalem. Our credibility rests on bringing people the truth, not rumors. When Christians adopt conspiracy talk, when we appear, here's what happens. We appear gullible and suspicious and not trustworthy, especially when our conspiracy theories are wrong. I'll give you a few examples. Starting in 2008, Martin Blitz began teaching that Christ would return would correspond with September 28, 2015, a lunar eclipse. His idea, known as the Blood Moon Prophecy, attracted attention from a lot of pastors claiming that Christ's return would happen in 2015. Did it happen in 2015? No. Other people believe that Jesus believed Jesus would turn on Pentecost in 2019. That didn't happen. Christians for eons have been teaching that certain inventions have been the mark of the beast and have been wrong. Social insurance numbers were the mark of the beast. Credit cards were the mark of the beast. RFID tags were the mark of the beast. And they were wrong. And every single solitary time that we come out and we put our speculation on the same level as the Bible, every single time and we get it wrong, it erodes the truth of the gospel. There is nothing more offensive to God than deception. And anyone, you know, in 2 Peter, I want you to be very, what 2 Peter says about this. Any time that someone deliberately deceives other people, there is judgment waiting for them. Why is God so harsh? I want to tell you why God is so harsh. Because God wants people to trust him, to know that he actually did die on the cross for you, that he did love you, and that he did care for you. And every time we elevate our speculation to the same authority that we give the Bible and we get it wrong, people question the gospel. Every single solitary time. You see, God takes such a harsh tone with deception because of the harm it puts on our lives. We are enslaved. When we believe a lie, any lie, even one that seems like it's biblical, we are enslaved. And when we realize that it is a lie and we come out of that, what winds up happening is we doubt the truth even when we were told that this is true. Because we were told before God spoke something and we thought it was true and it was a lie. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? Is like God really does care about the topic of truth and lies and deception. And so as a result, when we get into the world of rumors and myths and urban legends, I think God has a lot to say about it. We see the same idea repeated in the New Testament about myths. I just talked about conspiracies. Let me talk to you about myths. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's the story in chapter 1. Timothy, the whole book of 1 Timothy revolves around this story. The background of 1 Timothy is this. Is Timothy is a young pastor who's sent to rebuke the established elders of the church of Ephesus. So remember what I told you about Ephesus, that Ephesus becomes the powerhouse church, the leading church in the first century. Okay, it had all the best pastors. It had Paul, it had John, now it has Timothy. And what winds up happening is Paul plants the church, and in Acts chapter 20, if you remember me telling you the story, before he goes to Jerusalem, Paul gathers all the teaching elders of the church of Ephesus. And it says this in chapter 20, verse 17. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And he says this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," meaning the leadership of the church, the people that he's talking to, "will arise men speaking twisted things." So it's almost like he's prophesying to you, out of the elders of this church, there will become false teachings. And Timothy later is sent to deal with it. It says this in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Now listen to what he says about this. "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." Right? What is Paul saying there? You want to hit the next slide for me there. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is warning Timothy, "I need you to go to Ephesus. I need you to teach them the truth. I need you to teach them what the Bible says." But here's my paraphrase summary of this. Paul is warning Timothy not to allow for speculation or man-made myths to be given the same authority as true teaching or the Bible. Right? So you see in Isaiah that God is saying you need to trust the word of God over the conspiracies. In 1 Timothy, he's saying you need to trust the word of God over the myths and the man-made legends. Okay? Now, what exactly is he talking about? Well, let me give you an example. I'm going to give you an example of this. I'm going to give you an ancient one, and I'm going to give you a modern-day day one. What it could have looked like during the time that this was written was this. There was a book out called The Book of Jubilees. Okay. Has anyone heard of this book? Some of you might. The Book of Jubilees is quite interesting. It is a book. I'm trying to get my notes here right. It is a book of ancient Jewish. It's an ancient Jewish religious text written in the second century. It's not part of our Bible. It's not even part of the Catholic Bible, but it is considered canonical in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it was very influential during the time of Jesus and the time of Acts. Okay, and what it is essentially is it's a book written who's about Bible characters who said and did things that weren't recorded in the Bible. I put some examples on screen for you to show you exactly what I mean. But essentially what it is it's hearsay. It's myth, it's legend. It does a bunch of different things. An example of this might be that it gives the children of Adam and Eve. Genesis only tells us about Cain and Abel and Seth. Well, passingly mentioning other sons and daughters, this book fills in the gaps with the names of Adam's sons and daughters, and so on and so forth, of marriage and family lines. This book expands every generation of the patriarchs by naming their wives, children, and often inventing extra stories about them. And so when you're reading in the story, he says, don't pay attention to myths or in-line genealogies. Here's what's happening, is they're using something like this book or something like it, and they're telling all these myths and all these legends, and they're equating it to the same level and authority as you and I with the Word of God. Okay? And Paul's charge to Timothy is stop them from doing that. Teach what is true. So that's an ancient example. Let me give you some modern day examples of this, because I've been giving you all theory, like where's this practicality in this? Well, I'll give you some modern day examples of this. I really believe, like, until I didn't think this was a problem until I started reading the Bible and on the subject and thinking about our own day and age. Churches today are filled with this problem. Okay? I'll give you a few examples. Let's start with the most easiest one you could probably pick, which is the Book of Mormon. You want, right? The Book of Mormon. What is the Book of Mormon? The Book of Mormon is a new and an extra testament, which adds to Scripture and comes with. It would say it would not contradict Scripture. Now, here's the thing I'm going to tell you about Mormons. Mormons, I don't believe Mormons are Christians. I don't believe they're part of the faith. I believe it's a cult. And by me a cult, I mean something that presents itself as Christian but deviates from the Christian faith. That's Mormonism, okay? But have you ever talked to a Mormon? How many of you have ever talked to a Mormon? Okay. Here's what Mormons will tell you. Do Mormons believe they're Christians? Yes. Mormons will argue that they are Christians. They will go to the same stuff that you and I do. They'll listen to Chris Tomlin. They'll listen to John MacArthur, which I find really weird because John MacArthur would totally say that they're not Christian. They'll use the same hymn books as we do. They'll use the same Christian resources that we do. But they are totally and utterly not Christian. And they would say that the Book of Mormon isn't contradictory to the New Testament. It's an addition to the New Testament. Right? But there's no historical evidence for what it claims. It is, in fact, a myth. And it leads people astray. So that's an obvious one. Here are some other ones that I found very interesting. You want to hit the next slide for me? How about the Jesus Diet? Right? A book that came out saying, hey, you want to know the reason you're unhealthy? It's because you don't eat like Jesus. Oh, that's my problem. That's why I have a fat belly. I don't eat like Jesus. And then there's other ones like this. There's the Bible Code. How many of you remember this one? Right? A few of you. If you're not familiar with this one is kind of interesting. This one claims that you can assign a numerical value to every letter in the book, in the Hebrew Bible, and if you do the math right, you can calculate certain prophetic or historical events, such as assassinations, such as the rising of Israel to power in 1949, and, you know, maybe even the presidency of Donald Trump. Speculation, myth, conspiracy theory, legend. Well, there are other ones, too, that we fall for all the time. I'm going to hit the next slide for me. There's a book out there called The Lost Tribes of Israel. There's a few of them, actually, but there's one in particular that makes this. They twist Hebrew words. For example, they claim that the word covenant is Brit, and the word man is Ish. And if you combine them together, you get Brit-ish. So everyone who is British is from the lost tribe of Israel. Did you know that? If you have British heritage, according to this book, you're not a Gentile, you're a Jew. Myth, legend, but it's seen by some people as equal to the Bible. Here are other ones. This one's my favorite, the Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code, well, you know what happened in the Da Vinci Code? A very popular fictional book, I might add, claimed that Jesus married. And because Jesus married, he had kids. And therefore, there is a divine line of Jesus that could be traced to the day. Someone in this room might be the great descendant of Jesus Christ. How about the location of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, haven't you watched Indiana Jones? The U.S. has it stored in some warehouse in Kentucky somewhere. After it melted everyone's face off. Then there are more serious ones like Roman Catholic teachings. Some. I believe that some Roman Catholic teachings are conjecture, myth, not based on the Word of God. Things like the doctrine of purgatory, the veneration of saints, all that kind of thing. Various reasons for infertility. 2 years ago, I sat with a couple who told me that their parents told them that the reason that they couldn't have kids was because God was punishing them for playing with Cabbage Patch dolls at age 3. Speculation. Rumor. Urban legend. That is put to the same level as the Bible itself. During COVID, I cried with some families because they were excommunicated from their family because they got the vaccination, and they were told by their family members that it was the mark of the beast and that they had lost their salvation. Now, I'm not going to be pro or anti-vaccination. But the minute you tell somebody that they lost their salvation because they took the shot, I think you're in conspiracy theory territory. If it were true, everyone in this church who didn't get the vaccine wouldn't be able to buy or sell. How are we to respond to all the myths and conspiracies out there? You see what I'm saying? This is a serious issue. I didn't think it was. But social media has proliferated these views and made these things these issues very, very big. And what are we to do with them? How should the Christian respond? Well, I want to tell you today that you want to hit the next slide. I think Isaiah 8, the story in Isaiah 7 and 8 tells us that in a world full of fear and conspiracy, the Christian hope is not in the conspiracy theory, but in the revealed Word of God. In other words, friends, when we are told about some sort of conspiracy theory, some sort of myth, some sort of legend, I'm going to tell you that the best thing that you can do is value what the Bible says, God's word, his revealed word, what he spoke, over and above any theory out there. And I hope you see the moral of the story, because that's not what Ahaz did. Ahaz gave in to this conspiracy theories. He panicked, he ruled. Isaiah 8 gives us a roadmap for faithful living in fearful times. I mean, he says three things. Isaiah 8 tells us to trust what God has spoken. Number two is we don't fear the myths and the conspiracy theories, and we hold fast to Jesus. Can I tell you something? One of my favorite verses in the Bible comes from Romans. And it says this. See if you can finish the sentence with me. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything else, neither height nor depth, nor angels or demons, nor anything else in creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know what I think the issue with conspiracy theories and myths is? I think the issue is that we're afraid we're going to get it wrong. But I want to tell you something. If you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He will guide you into all truth. He will speak the truth to you. And if there's things in your life that don't really line up with the truth, He's going to speak to you about that in His revealed time and His revealed will. If you really want a good example of that, I want you to think about what happened to Peter when the story of the vision of the animals, right? Because he had this belief that he was sharing the good news of Jesus, but he wasn't to go to the Gentiles. And God, through the Holy Spirit, gave him a vision and said, actually, don't call anything that I made unclean. Okay? God will direct you in truth if you seek Him, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Therefore, if there are things in your life that don't line up, I trust that at God's appointed time, He's going to convict you and reveal to you through what He has already revealed. And you don't need to go off and skewering some Bible code. Or read a book that says 88 reasons why Jesus will return in the year 1988, which was a thing. Or hear about some blood moon prophecy. God loves you, and He has given to you His revealed word. And so my encouragement for you today is to stick to the word. Stick to what He has revealed. I'm going to close with two ways you can do that. You can follow this through. Number one, how do you stick to the word? I'm going to suggest to you today that you spend more time learning the truth than learning the lies. Okay. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is like, I'll give you an illustration. I don't know how true this is. Someone correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm told that when tellers are trained to look for counterfeit bills, they train them to know what the real thing looks like. They don't train them to look what the fake ones look like. Why? Because there's a lot of fake ones. In the same way, I would venture to tell you that if you are concerned about, you know, what's true and what's not, learn what the Bible says is true more often than you go after the lies. Here's why I would say that. There's one truth, there's a world of lies. Okay? There are 52 weeks in a year, and I could get up every Sunday for 52 weeks and I could tell you, this is wrong, this teaching is wrong, this teaching is wrong, this is teaching wrong. For a whole year, I could point out 52 false teachings. And you would never, it is possible for me to point out how everything is wrong, but you would never hear the gospel. Start with the truth, learn what the truth is, and then you will be able to identify where the lies are. Okay. The second thing I would tell you to do is this, or suggest to you to do is this, is that when it comes to conspiracy theories, I would not give it more attention than it needs. I would call out what it needs to be called out, and then I would walk away. Here's why I consider to do that. If you look at Proverbs 29:9, it says this. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. I've come to recognize that when it comes to stuff like a lot of Christian myths, or myths in general, there's a lot of hot air and ignorant bluster when I see it. I'm also aware that these conversations with such people result in nothing but arguments. And my advice to anyone encountering such a person is to smile politely and walk away. However, I am also aware that there are people who aren't argumentative, but are just gullible and advocating for an idea that they know little biblical knowledge about. And they aren't arguing to get in a debate. There are people who generally believe that the Israelites worship the sacred mushroom, or Ezekiel was visited by space aliens. I have met some of them. But Proverbs 26, 4-5 makes it clear that when you answer a fool, or whether you answer a fool or not, the outcome is the same. Fools mock and rage and delight themselves with the sound of their own arguments. And I think in that case, we should really walk away. But there are people out there that are just genuinely duped, and I am making the argument that we reach out to the gullible and confused. It seems to me there are a great many people who would be delightful and meaning conversational about what the Bible actually says, but they do not have the correct information. Perhaps we need to be aware of just how profound the lack of Bible knowledge really is in our country, and view that as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what I would do. So, that's how I would handle, that's what I think the Bible says about dealing with myths. Trust the word of God over and above the myth, because it is revealed to you, his word. Do not fear what everyone else fears, but hold on to Jesus. Let's close with one more song.